You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
My name's Ben, and we're going to be in John chapter 3 today. All right, you guys ready to get into another conversation between Jesus and another person? We've been doing this series, Jesus One-on-One, where we're looking at conversations between Jesus and other individual people, which there are many of throughout the gospel accounts. And this week we're going to be in John chapter 3. This study that we're doing this morning actually comes immediately before the study that we did last week. Last week we talked about Jesus and the Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well. And so this is actually the passage that comes right before it, and it's really interesting actually to look at the two of them together, because I think that they dovetail in a pretty cool way. So we'll just jump right in here. And actually, we're going to jump in chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 2, because that gives us the setup for chapter 3. In case you don't know, the numbers in your Bible, the chapters and the verses, they are very helpful, and they've been there for a long time, but they're not part of the original text. Those were added later to help access and study them. And so that's kind of important, because it means that something at the very end of chapter 2 is adjacent to the beginning of chapter 3. In the original text, those just keep reading right on through one another. And that kind of matters, I think, in a case like this. So anyway, let's read. It says, "Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them, because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart." And so this is kind of a curious little summary statement that John gives us. You know, Jesus is gaining traction. He's getting disciples and followers. He's kind of making a splash. He is having a following. He's making an impact. He's also ruffling feathers of the religious authorities. The cleansing of the temple is the passage that came right before this. And so he's definitely stoking up some jealousy among the Pharisees and things like that. And you get this picture that all these people are starting to flock to him. And John is simply acknowledging here, yeah, and Jesus knew that many of them had sincere motives, but also some did not have sincere motives. And Jesus is nobody's fool. He knows what is in the heart of each person. And then it says, there was a man named Nicodemus. So that's the setup for Nicodemus, all right? Not an accident. It's like, John's like, fair warning, not everyone was on the up and up. And Jesus knew that. Anyway, there was a man named Nicodemus, okay? And so that's a kind of important, because I think it helps explain why Jesus responds the way that he does to Nicodemus. You'll notice, if you were here last week, Jesus' response is totally different to Nicodemus than it was to the Samaritan woman. And we'll talk about why. So it says, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. So we get a little background on this guy. It says that he was a Pharisee, which, if you've studied the Bible, you know that that's a big deal to be a Pharisee. These are the top religious leaders in ancient Israel. And they were known for their stringent keeping of the law. The Old Testament is filled with commands and laws, and they were experts on those laws. They studied them, they memorized them, they kept them to the most minute detail, the external letter of the law. You know, they would say, my defining characteristic is that I am righteous under God's law in all my behavior. And so these are very, very, very religious people. It also says that he was a religious leader. And I feel like that I'm not sure, you know, in the NASB it says that he was a ruler of the Jews, which I think is probably more accurate. The word there is archon, he has a position of actual authority and power. Probably, my guess is, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. So he's not just a Pharisee, he's like an elite Pharisee. And he has this powerful position. Probably the Sanhedrin is one of there's like a 70-member body, and they did rule Israel under Rome, but really on the day-to-day, they carried out the real operation in Israel. It's basically like he's a senator or maybe a better analogy would be like he's a Supreme Court justice. So this guy had his life together. We learn later in the book he's extremely wealthy. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So he was someone who had a reputation as being very knowledgeable, very powerful, very high on the food chain, and very righteous. So that's Nicodemus. Verse 2, it says, after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. So here's our one-on-one for today. Here's our personal interaction is going to be between Jesus and Nicodemus, the Pharisee. So here's how the conversation goes. Oh, I should mention, we got to notice this detail. It says that he's coming after dark. Now, why is that important? Well, you know, most of the conversations that we see with Jesus happen right out in broad daylight in public. Jesus was a public teacher. It doesn't say that he came and sat under his teaching, or he challenged him in the temple, or he did. It doesn't even say that he, like, invited him over for dinner. These are all things that we see elsewhere in the Gospels. No, it says he came after dark. So he's coming on his own. I think he doesn't want to be seen. Remember, there's tension between the Pharisees are jealous of Jesus. He's winning a following. It's their following that he's winning away. And so I think that it would be bad for Nicodemus's reputation to be seen with Jesus. He's a big deal, and Jesus is this nobody. I also think that it would not be strategic, because for Nicodemus to deign to speak to Jesus would be almost legitimizing Jesus. So he comes alone after dark. But he does come. And I think that's to his credit. You know, he wants to hear what Jesus has to say. Rabbi, he said. That's a very highly, that's a lot of respect that he's starting off with. Rabbi means teacher. So here's Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. And he comes at night and he says, teacher. We all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Wow. This is very, I think, a very cool, very humble position. He's coming at night and he sits down with him. He says, listen, okay, look, I see that you're doing miracles. Like, I know our two factions are dead set against each other, but I see your teaching has some kind of authority. You're doing miracles. I think that in some way you're from God. Now, I'm not sure how he thought this conversation was going to go, but I bet he didn't think it was going to go like this. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Nicodemus exclaimed. He's like, what? What a weird thing to say. What does that even mean? First of all, it is weird. Okay? He's like, he's being so cool. He's like, look, I know we're on opposite sides, but I see, like, there's something cool going on with you. And Jesus is like, you must be born again. What does that even mean, number one? And number two, it's also really negative. You're right? It's like he's like throwing up this wall right here in front of Nicodemus. I was trying to think of it like an illustration. Like, okay, who's a beloved figure in our society like Nicodemus would have been? And I was like, okay, imagine like someone that everyone loves, like Paul McCartney. Everybody loves Paul McCartney, right? He's a Beatle, you know, arguably the best Beatle. I don't want to get in a fight with anybody, but you know, it's like the dude wrote Can't Buy Me Love, and he wrote Yellow Submarine, and he wrote Hey Jude eventually. You know, everybody loves Paul McCartney, super rich, super great. Imagine for a second that you are Paul McCartney, okay? Just be Paul McCartney for a minute. You're Paul McCartney. And you hear on the radio, there's this new band, brand new, they've got a hit, and people are saying this new band is going to be the next Beatles. And you're like, yeah. So you listen, and it's not your taste. It's trash. You know, there's a lot wrong with it. But the more you listen to it, you're like, I don't know. There is like a hint of genius. There's something I can't stop listening to. What is it about this? And so it's on your mind and you decide, I'm going to reach out to this musician. And so you go and you meet with him and you're like, hi, I'm Paul McCartney, Sir Paul McCartney. I've heard your music. You've got a lot of work to do. But I see something in you. I think you've got some real talent, and with some work, you could really be something. And that's why I, Paul McCartney, have deigned to come and speak with you. And this musician cuts you off mid-sentence and says, okay, whoa, whoa, hold it right there, Paul. You can't be in my band. Anyone who wants to be in my band has to be made new as a musician. What would you say? You'd be like, what do you mean? What? This is so backwards in so many ways. Well, Nicodemus asks a question. He says, how can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? What you're saying is, like, I'm already born, weirdo. And what you're saying is weird. Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. All right, so Jesus is working a theme here, right? Just like last week, the whole conversation with the woman was about thirst and water. That was sort of the illustration. Here, the illustration that runs through it is birth, is new birth. And I feel like I should say something about this because the whole connotation of the idea of being born again has a ton of baggage in our culture. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I hear the phrase that you must be born again, I'm automatically kind of turned off because that's a word that we've heard that a lot. And what comes to your mind when you hear someone say that I'm a born-again Christian? What's the stereotype in your mind? It's usually someone very religious. I kind of picture someone almost extreme or fanatical, or maybe someone who has like a holier-than-thou mentality, a jerk. If you would have told me as a young man that someday I would identify myself as a born-again Christian, I would have been horrified. And I actually remember as a young Christian, the first time I read this passage, I was disappointed to find out that the phrase was actually in the Bible. I was hoping it was just something weird Christians said. It's like, oh man. But so here's what I'm asking you to do though, is to take that and set it aside for today. Okay? Set aside what you already have in your mind about this, because when we study the Bible, what we want to do is we want to take it on its own terms. Right? The question is, what does Jesus say about new birth in this passage? Just spoiler alert, it's not that you should become a self-righteous, holier-than-thou jerk. All right? There's actually something really profound and beautiful here if we can strip away our filter and hear what he's saying to Nicodemus. Let's read through this and see what we can learn about this concept of the new birth. First of all, first thing that we see is that it is something spiritual, not physical. All right, so the first thing he does is he answers Nicodemus' objection. He's like, what, a full-grown man going and being physically born again? And Jesus is like, no, I'm talking about two different births. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. I think that being born of water refers to physical birth. You know, your water breaks before you give birth. He's saying, yeah, you must be born a person, a physical person, like everyone. But there's also this other birth, a spiritual birth. And then the next verse explains it. So verse 6 explains verse 5 with more clarity. He says, humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. Your physical body has the power to make human life physically. That's amazing. But he says, I'm talking about something spiritual, something that only the Holy Spirit can do, which is to give spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. It's not that weird, Nicodemus, what I'm saying. What I see here that is probably the most important point is that the new birth, what it really describes is salvation. Now, that's the whole drama of the Bible, is that according to the Bible, humans are created in God's image, but are wayward, are lost, we're in trouble, and we're headed for destruction. And the story of the Bible is God's effort to rescue a rebellious humanity. And so he says in here, the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. Often in the Bible, this is presented in terms of life and death. The Bible says that because we are rebellious, because we've all sinned against God, that the result of that is spiritual death, meaning that we're like alienated from God. God's the source of life, and we've broken up with him. We've alienated ourselves from him, and he is the source of life. Therefore, spiritually, we're dead. And actually, according to the Bible, this is the curse that leads to physical death too. We're dead. That's our starting place. And so what he's saying is, what you need, Nicodemus, is to go from being dead to being alive spiritually, which would mean to be reconciled. You need reconnected with the source of life himself, which would be to live. And I think actually this idea of spiritual birth, it's actually the perfect illustration. It's a great illustration for what we would just call receiving Christ or being saved. It is a lot like birth in a lot of ways. You know, when a baby is born, that's a moment in time. There's a process leading up to that, but then there's a decisive moment, the baby is born, and we write it down on a piece of paper, the time and date. And in the same way, you know, ask around. Many Christians can tell you the day and even the time of day when they made the decision to be reconciled with God, to receive his forgiveness and be made right with him. It's a moment in time, but it also is a beginning, right? It opens the door to a whole process, a whole life of getting to know God and following him. And it also sets a trajectory that radically transforms all the facets of our life, because now I'm reconnected with God. And that's going to change eventually everything about my life for the better. And also, it establishes a terminus. The end is already decided from the beginning. When you're born as a human being, spoiler alert, we already know how the story ends. Everyone who's born dies. That's a fact. And likewise, everyone who is born spiritually will live eternally with God in heaven. And so it's like being born. There is a whole new identity that happens. You're now alive, and that changes how God views you. You are a citizen of heaven. You are an adopted son or daughter of God. And with it comes, just like a baby has new faculties and awareness, they're breathing air, they're seeing colors, and, you know, little babies, they look kind of drunk, you know, because they're just like getting overloaded with stimulus. And in the same way, when you say yes to Christ's offer for a relationship, you begin to have new experiences. You realize the Holy Spirit is alive within me. He's leading me to do things. And it sensitizes our conscience. And all of a sudden, the scriptures come to life. And we begin to see this whole other dimension. There's a spiritual realm to life that I was right there that I never saw before. And that I have new abilities. I can pray. I can talk to God. I can ask for things. I can impact the world around me. I have spiritual gifts that are empowered by God that I can use to influence others toward God. It's amazing. It's a great illustration. He goes on and he gives another illustration. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it's coming from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's like, look, I know this is mysterious. You know, the wind is kind of mysterious. And I'm sure it was more mysterious in the first century. Like, we have, like, you know, Doppler 10 or whatever now. But here's something that's still true about this illustration, is you really can't see the wind. You ever thought about that? You cannot see the wind. You can see it acting upon other objects. There was a big windstorm here, a couple weeks ago, and I woke up at 3 in the morning because I heard it. And I looked out the window, and you know what I saw? I did not see wind. But I saw tree branches in my front yard, and I saw trash cans knocked over, and I saw a piece of trash go past my house at like 30 miles an hour. I'm like, oh man, it's windy. He's like, look, you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. You can't. And he says, so is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, the new birth is not something that you can see. The Holy Spirit isn't something that you can see. But you can see it in its impact. You can see the result of it. And that is true. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to where I've said, how did you meet Christ? And they said, well, you know, I was pretty skeptical and cynical, but then my wife came to Christ. And the result that I saw in her life, like, I could not deny that there was something there I needed to find out. Or maybe it was my son came to Christ. And his life was so changed that I had to go and learn more. The other thing that we cannot miss from this little section is that it's necessary for salvation. Jesus phrases this very negatively. He says, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water in the Spirit. That there's something you have to do. Nicodemus had a lot right about Jesus, to his credit, right? He's coming humbly. He's seeking him out. And he's like, okay, I know these things. I see that you do miracles. I believe that you're from God, and I believe you have something to teach me. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good starting place. But what's incredible is that Jesus is like, that's not enough. It's not enough to say, you think I'm a good guy. It's not even enough to say, you think I'm from God. He says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He's putting a fine point on it. You realize there is a decision, Nicodemus. You have to make a decision about whether or not you want to be reconciled to God. And that is a once for all decision. That's where we turn to God and we say, I'm not God and you are. I need you, and I've fallen short of your standard. But I know that you've come in generosity to rescue me through Jesus Christ, and I want to receive spiritual life from you. That's what it means. That's the decision that has to be made. And it is a once-for-all decision. That's a decision that anyone can make. It doesn't take more than that. But it doesn't take less than that either. Unless you are born again, he says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 9, how are these things possible? Nicodemus asks. Nicodemus is like, I don't get it. Jesus replied, you are a respected Jewish teacher. That's where in the NASME you might see it says, you are the teacher of Israel, he says. And yet you do not understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? I think Jesus is calling him out here a little bit. He's like, okay, look, you don't understand. You're the teacher of Israel. You know, what don't you understand? You don't, the wind thing, you don't understand that you don't see wind, but what is it that you don't understand? Is it that you don't understand, or is it that you don't like what you're hearing? I'm always amazed, because remember, Jesus knows the heart of every person. And so he's in a position to call Nicodemus out like this. My kids get so confused when I tell them to do things that they don't want to hear. Have you ever noticed this phenomenon? They're very intelligent kids, but their IQ is like halved when I'm telling them like, hey, we have a lot of laundry to put away before you leave the house today. Before you go play, I need you to put the laundry away. And they're like, okay. And then like I see them like getting ready to go. And I'm like, don't forget, got to put the laundry away before you go. And they're like, and then they're walking out the door. And I'm like, did you put your laundry away? And they're like, wait, what? And I'm like, you know, did you put your laundry away? And they're like, Like, what are you talking about? And I was like, I told you 3 times you have to put your line. Like, oh, I thought you just meant I had to carry it up to my room. You know, and they're looking at, they're so confused. It's so hard to figure out. And I'm looking at them like, is this really a communication problem? Or do you just hate what I'm saying so much that you can't think? And they're just looking at me like, no hablo ingles, you know, like this is not communicating here. Jesus says, look, you're the teacher of Israel. Are you not tracking, or is it that you won't believe what I'm saying? Well, Jesus is patient and he's not giving up on Nicodemus, so he comes at it from another angle. He says, no one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Now, these couple verses are pretty opaque to us. You know, you read this and you're like, now I really don't know what he's talking about. But it would be the opposite for Nicodemus, because here's the thing. In these two verses, Jesus is citing 2 Old Testament passages. This is Nicodemus's wheelhouse, all right? He is the teacher of Israel. So Jesus says, all right, let me try another angle. The scriptures. You know the scriptures, right? You know Daniel 7. You know Numbers 21, and he would be tracking exactly. And so Jesus restates the offer in this language. First of all, he starts talking about the Son of Man. Who is this? What does that mean, the Son of Man? Well, Nicodemus understood what that meant. That is an Old Testament reference from Daniel 7 to the Messiah, that God had promised that he would send someone to save. So look at this language here. Here's Daniel 7:13. This is a vision that Daniel's having. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold. So here's a look into the future. With the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. I saw someone come down from heaven. And he was a man. He was like a Son of Man. I saw a person come down from heaven. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God, the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion. So this Son of Man was given authority, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What did he say to Nicodemus? He said, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, he's bringing up these passages about the kingdom of God. And he says, who's going to usher in the kingdom? It will be the Son of Man who comes from heaven, one like a man, but from heaven, who's presented to God, and he will have a kingdom that will never pass away. So Nicodemus knew this passage. Now look what Jesus said. He said, no one has ever gone to heaven and returned. No one ever went up and came back down. That didn't happen. So where is the Son of Man from? He's from heaven, right? No one ever has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. My God, that must have sent chills down Nicodemus' spine. I'm here to tell you that the Son of Man has come down. I'm blowing your mind about this talk about the new birth. I'm talking about the saving work of the Messiah, and I'm right here. Then he says, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness. Do you guys know this story? From Numbers 21, this is when the nation of Israel was wandering in the desert. They were in rebellion against God. They were in sin. They were complaining and wanting to go back to slavery in Egypt. And what happened was they started getting attacked by poisonous snakes. They're out in the wilderness, and there are poisonous snakes that are biting people. And once people were bit, they died. They have no cure for the venom of these snakes, and so it's a crisis. And they call out to God, and they call out to Moses, and God says, all right, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have you make a bronze serpent and put it up on a standard, put it up on a pole. And when, and here's the promise I'm going to make, is that if someone is bitten, if they look up at the bronze serpent, they won't die. That's what happens in the story. And so Jesus references this story and he says, the Son of Man has come down from heaven, and it's just like when Moses put the bronze serpent up on the standard. The snakes are a symbol of God's judgment. That's actually undeniable in the passage. It even says back in Numbers that God sent them. This is God's way of saying, you're alienated from me because of your sin. You're doomed. That the bite of a snake, the venom in your blood is terminal. That as human beings, we are rebellious from God and therefore we're under judgment. And guys, we cannot save ourselves. You're snake bit and it's bad. And the bronze serpent is a symbol of God's provision to rescue you. You're snake bit and you're going to die, but God has intervened. Look here and you'll live. And so what's he saying to Nicodemus? You get what he's saying? He's like, dude, you need saved. You're under God's judgment. You're just like Israel in the wilderness. You've been bitten by the snake of your own sin and you fall under judgment. But the Son of Man has come. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I have to be lifted up too. In this case, lifted up on a cross to bear the sins of the world. That's why Jesus came, to remove that problem of sin, to take that judgment deserved upon himself, to give himself so that we can live. And this is the point. All people are under God's judgment, including the most righteous people, including Nicodemus. But God has provided a way for salvation. He says, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Just like they had to, what did they have to do to be saved in the wilderness? They had to look up to God's bronze serpent. It's kind of a weird thing, right? Why would that matter? But it's because it's a step of faith. And he's saying, in the same way, anyone who looks to me will be saved from true judgment. This is what theologians call salvation by grace through faith apart from works. How do I get saved? Not by your own hard work, not by your own effort. You're saved by the grace of God, by his mercy and love that you don't deserve, by what he did for us. We're saved by that. And how do I access his grace? By faith. Simply, he says, so that everyone who believes in him, there's the bar. You have to believe in Jesus to save you. That's what he's saying. It's just like he's saying you can't save yourself, but you can entrust yourself to me. That word believe, that's really what it means. It's to entrust yourself. Did you guys ever see True Grit? That's such a great movie. In True Grit, at the end, Maddie, the main character, is bit by a rattlesnake. And she's out in the wilderness, which is a death sentence, right? Like, you're going to die unless you get medical attention. And so there's this dramatic moment where she's bitten, you realize she's doomed, and then Rooster Cogburn, who's kind of the bad guy, good guy, you know, the anti-hero, he scoops her up and he throws her on a horse and starts riding for the next town, which is like 2 days away. And he rides all day and all night till his horse dies. And then he picks her up, this old man, and he carries her until he's so exhausted that he falls down and he himself is about to die. You know, that the picture there, I think, is a picture. Why that came to my mind is this idea of being entrusting to someone. If you're bitten by a snake, it doesn't matter how strong you are or how righteous you are or how smart you are. It matters if you can. All that matters is if you're willing to entrust yourself to someone who can save you. That's all that matters. And this is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Then he lays aside all of the illustrations and verses and everything else, and he goes right for the jugular. Let me spell it out to you, plain as day, in verse 19. He says, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. This is an act of pure love on God's part. The Son of Man has come down in love, sacrificial love. I'm here to rescue you because I don't want anyone to perish. And you're all going to unless I do something to rescue you, is what he's saying. This is how God loved the world. He gave up his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants us all to live with him forever in eternity. So it says he sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. He has made that possible at great personal cost. This is the great good news of the Bible. Jesus Christ came and died in our place. He's removed every barrier. All that's left is for us to but look out onto the cross and say, yep, I need saved. Done. To climb out of your tent and be like, I'm in trouble. Carry me to the doctor. That's the prayer that saves. He says there's no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. When we put our faith in Christ, we pass out of judgment. Okay? He's saying, let me take that away. But what does this part mean? If we don't believe in him, he's already been judged. It's saying if we refuse his offer of mercy, then we choose to remain under judgment. That's what Nicodemus didn't understand. Your starting place is under judgment, no matter how righteous you are. And so if I say, I see that you've sent your son, I see that you've made this effort, I see that you're willing to carry me night and day to the doctor, but no thanks. I'm going to suck the poison out myself. I'm going to walk it off. I got this. He says, then you're already dead. And the judgment, he says, is based on this fact. God's light came into the world. But people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light, so others can see that they're doing what God wants. He's saying that I've come to rescue in love. And yeah, that is a decisive and polarizing event. Some people will come to Christ and some will be repelled away. And there is a definite warning here. He's saying not everyone will escape judgment. But what's the dividing criteria? You know, how does so some will be judged and some won't? What decides? It's not how righteous you are or how sinful you are. It's not how rich or poor you are. It's not how hard you tried. It's one thing and one thing only. It's everyone who believes. It's those who are willing to throw themselves upon God's mercy. Those are the ones who are saved. God wants to save every person. And I think that this point is really drawn out when you compare this passage with the passage that we studied last week, the Samaritan woman. You ever think about why John put these two stories together like this? Because I think they're really two sides of the same coin. Think about these two characters. Nicodemus, Jewish man. The Samaritan woman was a Samaritan woman, which in their culture was a lower station in their social ladder. He's wealthy. She's probably not wealthy. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. She's this powerless, unmarried woman. He's the teacher of Israel, a scholar with real influence. She's a nobody, rejected by her own people in part of an alienated faction, the Samaritans. He's highly respected in every way by everyone. She lives a life of shame and disrepute. His defining characteristic is moral righteousness. And the big thing in her life is her obvious moral guilt that Jesus points out. He sought out Jesus. He's like, I want to learn from you, Rabbi. And she was evasive and cynical. Do you see the difference? But these could not be more opposite. This is Mr. Righteous and Mrs. Sinner. And what we're seeing here is how Jesus interacts with these two. And what's astonishing is his message to them is exactly the same. You need to be saved. Mrs. Sinner, you need to be saved. Mr. Righteous, dude, you're snake bit. You need to look up to the Son of Man to save you. And what's great is, I love this, because both of them struggle with Jesus' offer. Neither one of them had an easy time gulping this down, right? They both struggle, but for opposite reasons, right? For her, it's too good to be true. For her, she's thinking, I'm acceptable? See, like, why are you even offering me this drink, is what she says to him. But what is Nicodemus thinking? He's thinking, I'm not acceptable. Are you kidding me? I'm Nicodemus. And so what I love about this is I think that Jesus, in his love, because he knows the hearts of every man, I think that Jesus is leading them each to the gospel in love. He's giving them what they need to access the gospel, which in her case is a shocking invitation. You know, to the woman, he blows her mind by saying, you know, you can be in the kingdom of God. And he flips Nicodemus's lid by throwing up a barrier. You know you're out, right? But you can be in. That's why with the woman, he leads with an invitation that surprises her. And with Nicodemus, he leads with a barrier that surprises him. He's just a master at leading people to the one thing that will really save them, which is faith in Christ. The real question that both of them had to wrestle with in their heart was, do I want helped? Do I want to be saved? And that is hard. That is the real hurdle that we all have to follow, that we all have to deal with. That is the great equalizer, as I call it. That no matter, you know, it doesn't matter how righteous or sinful you are, the solution is the same for each person. There's going to be a lot of different kinds of people in heaven. When we get to heaven, there's going to be people of every stripe, of every color, of every race, of every life experience, of every socioeconomic status, right? There's going to be people of all kinds, except the one person that you will not see in heaven is the person who's saying, I did it my way. I'm here because I'm so awesome. No, the thing we will all have in common in heaven is that we'll all be saying, but for the grace of God, am I here? Well, what about the outcome? You know, last week we saw with the woman, the outcome was that she became a source of life. The whole Samaritan village met Christ because of her faith, right? What about with Nicodemus? And what's fascinating is that with Nicodemus, it's really not clear in the account. What we just read, that's where the account ends. And I think that John is on purpose leaving it ambiguous, right? Here's this guy who's got it all. And Jesus is like, except you got to humble yourself. And he's like, I don't get it. And the story ends. And I think it leaves a tension there, right? Because then the next thing you turn the page and the Samaritan woman does respond in faith. I think it's a reminder that Jesus has an offer on the table, and to not make a decision is to make a decision, right? A non-decision is a decision, you know? If I'm bit by a snake, I'm like, I just can't decide whether or not to go to the doctor. Well, you decided. But here's what's cool. You ready for this? If you flip ahead, Nicodemus actually pops up a couple more times in John, and probably most notably at the very end, after Jesus has been crucified, but before he's been resurrected. Look at John 19:38. It says, now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So he had a secret disciples. He requested of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 litres weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Nicodemus burying Jesus' body with his secret disciples from among the Jews. It sounds to me like he eventually made that decision, doesn't it? And I love thinking that the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus, the ruler and teacher of the Jews, our brothers and sisters today in heaven. It's amazing. It's the power of Jesus Christ's offer. No matter who you are. If you're the kind of person who thinks of yourself, deep down in your heart, you're like, I just don't think I'm a very good person. Well, then the teaching last week was for you. But if you're the kind of person who deep down in your heart, you're like, I think I'm a pretty good person, then this week is for you. Because God sent his only son to save each and every one of us, for any who believe. It's an awesome message. Thank you for your patience and love toward us, God, and that you take the time to meet us where we're at, to tell us what we need to hear, and to wrestle with it, and that you're willing to freak us out, but that you're not freaked out by us. And thank you, God, for your incredible grace. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.